Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we perhaps learn for the first time what we did not know about faith, or are reminded once again about lessons we learned for the first time long ago, but about a subject we so struggle with in this life because of our own failings, because of the way that we falter by our natures. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have not trusted you as we ought and given you the faith that you are due, because certainly you have never failed your people, not once. You have never failed to honor a promise that you have made to your people, not once. Give us grace as we consider this once more. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit to impress these things upon our minds and our hearts and our souls. And we pray that your people would leave today encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are remotely familiar with our London Baptist Confession, as I hope that you are, then you know that this statement is a section on faith, and of course it would, and saving faith specifically. But because of the nature of saving faith, any even brief statement made on it is probably going to bleed into sanctifying faith as well, as is the case with what the Westminster Divines originally penned and what we Baptists at a later point ripped off and called our own. But the statement reads as follows, and this will be a somewhat lengthy quotation, but I want you to hear all of it because it's important. In section 14, titled Saving Faith, it says, quote, "The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe so that their souls are saved is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily brought into being by the ministry of the Word. It is also increased and strengthened by the work of the Spirit through the ministry of the Word and also by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatever is revealed in the Word, because this Word has the authority of God himself. Also, by this saving faith, a Christian apprehends an excellency in the Word, which is higher than in all other writings and everything else in the world, because the Word shows forth the glory of God, revealing his attributes, showing the excellency of Christ's nature and offices, and also the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations. So the Christian is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth he has believed and to see and respond to the different kinds of teaching which different passages of Scripture contain. Saving faith equips him to perceive and obey the commands, hear the threatening with fear and respect, and to embrace the promises of God for this life and the life to come. But the first and most important acts of saving faith are those directly to do with Christ, when the soul accepts, receives, and rests upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith, listen now, although it differs in degree and may be weak or strong, even at its very weakest, is an entirely different class and has a different nature, like other aspects of saving grace, from the kind of faith and common grace which is possessed by temporary believers. Therefore, though it may be frequently assailed and weakened, it gets the victory. growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Now, the reason I called special attention to that last paragraph in particular is because it seems to indicate that the original authors of that thought of faith as being somewhat difficult of a thing to practice in the Christian life. Now, of course, as they said, every Christian is quickened to eternal life by a pure gift of faith by the Holy Spirit that we have nothing to do with, and that being in no way contingent upon us is not difficult for us precisely because it occurs entirely outside of us, put within us, but as an act of grace, owing nothing to us. But abiding in the experience of that, now that is something we do have much to do with, and it is indeed very hard, as indicated by their statements once more, that this faith, sometimes from Christian to Christian, differs in degree, and may be weak or strong, and is subject to being, quote, frequently assailed and weakened. And so faith of the saving kind is secured in heaven, and faith of the sanctifying kind is guaranteed by heaven. Thus, he is not only the author of our faith, he will be the finisher as well. But faith in its experience can at times be as fragile as the people that are exercising it. And we ought to take a step back here before we go any further and ask fundamentally, what is faith? Because it's folly to assume that everybody just knows the definition of this, especially considering how important this element of the Christian life is. Well, the good news here is that faith is one of those rare biblical realities that are absolutely cardinal to Christianity, that has a one-word English synonym that does an excellent job of clarifying it. Peace doesn't have one. Grace doesn't have one. These are distinct Christian realities, and in the way that it's exercised in the Christian faith, faith is that way as well. But generally speaking, you can just call this trust. That's exactly what it is. It's trusting God, and we all know what that is. And making faith even easier to grasp is the fact that kinds of it are at work everywhere. Infants in this room, week in and week out, are exercising faith in the arms of their mothers and their fathers, manifest in their, at least sometimes, calm dispositions, demonstrating that they don't believe they're going to be dropped at any moment. They're not anxious. They have faith. And every one of you right now are also sitting in 100-year-old pews. And you all seem to have calm demeanors, signifying again that you're at ease in the belief, i.e. the faith, that the pew beneath you is not going to collapse. And for those of us that grow, we sow in faith, believing that we will reap. And for those of us that are married, we exercised tremendous faith in the one that we wed, believing that they who loved us will continue to keep loving us and honor their covenant in that way. And as we go to sleep, we rest our heads in faith, knowing that we will awaken tomorrow, until at least we don't, which will come at some point. It is the general order of our lives. We live this way. And there are many more examples besides these, but the point is that all of life is built upon faith. And these examples translate conceptually very well into Christianity. So you can say Christ is the arm trusted to carry the soul. You can say that he is the structure entrusted with the weight of our eternities. You can say that he is the sun and the rain that makes the seeds of most consequence, spiritually speaking, germinate and grow. And you can say that he is our groom by covenant that has promised us his eternal love. And thus he is the reason why Psalm 4:8 is a real possibility for the Christian and not just some fine-sounding platitude that we offer to each other as a failed consolation in difficult times. And that, of course, is, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me to abide in safety. But faith, although existing generically, is very different depending upon what or who is the object of it. And so as it pertains to this discussion, who is this Yahweh that is the object of our faith that allows for such total trust? Well, since we've already been referencing the London Baptist Confession, let's do it again in answer to this question. Here is our statement of faith on God and the Holy Trinity. And this will be an even lengthier quote than I gave you last time, but bear with me because it is so necessarily. says, "The Lord our God is the one and only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, who is infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, who is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only has immortality, who dwells in a light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, who works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, who is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, who is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and who at the same time is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and from himself, is unique in being all-sufficient, both in himself and to himself, not standing in need of any creature which he has made, nor deriving any glory from such. On the contrary, it is God who manifests his own glory in them, through them, to them, and upon them. He is the only fountain of all being, from whom, through whom, and to whom all things exist and move. He has completely sovereign dominion over all creatures to do through them, for them, or to them whatever he pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and not dependent upon the creature. Therefore, nothing is for him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatever worship, service, or obedience they owe as creatures to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require from them. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. All are one in substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet this essence being undivided. The Father was not derived from any other being. He was neither brought into being by, nor did he issue from any other being. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties, and also their personal relations. As I was reading that, I remembered a conversation that I had with a pastor when I was founding this church about what statement of faith we would develop. And I remember explaining to him that we would not be developing a statement of faith, rather taking one that had already been assembled, and that's the reason why. My goodness, what towering doctrine. And all that being said about the nature of God, isn't it striking that all of you, again, are entrusting your bodies unreservedly to those pews? When it comes to faith in the being whose nature was just read to you and consists of such insuppressible, ineffable excellence. Again, faith sometimes from Christian to Christian differs in degree and may be weak or strong and is subject to being frequently assailed and weakened. And put like that, it seems strange that faith should be hard. But then at the same time, none of that really pertains to why faith is hard for the Christian, because that statement that I read to you was all about who God is. But faith for us is not hard because of who God is. Faith is hard for us because of who we are. When viewed in light of our many weaknesses, of course faith would be difficult. It is within the nature of Christ to be the chief cornerstone. But it is common to our natures to blow around like the leaves. One moment we find ourselves content and trusting, and then something, doesn't even have to necessarily be a big thing, but it might be, it occurs in our lives, circumstances change, and we are thrown. It ought not be this way, but it is. And then as an application of this, there is also the fact that we often believe or have faith in promises that God never actually promised to us. This is a very common disease in our day. And human beings do this all the time, by the way, with every kind of relationship. We will say, I deserve this from so-and-so. And sometimes this is true, given the nature of the relationship. But often we exceed those boundaries. And we expect things from people that we shouldn't expect. Things that were never written down somewhere, that nobody consented to. that we just came to believe one day we deserved from them and had the right to demand. And of course, we do this most with God. And thus, when God doesn't fulfill the promise that he never made, we blame him as though he did make it, only to then, from our ignorant perspective, leave us in the lurch. For example, you know, I had faith for a time, but then my faith was taken or shaken because I had a loved one that died through some circumstance or another. And I had prayed and I had prayed and I had prayed in the time leading up to that, but God did not save them. And so my faith was injured. But did God promise to save them? Where is it written that they would not die? Or rather, is the fact that death comes to us all an inevitable reality very clearly covered in Scripture? Divorce is another excellent example of this. I prayed and prayed and prayed that my marriage would not fall apart, and then it did, and so I lost my faith. God didn't promise that your marriage would be preserved. This is a part of my own testimony as a child of divorce. Became very, very angry, even though Jesus himself stated very clearly that as a result and a consequence of certain members of a family becoming Christians, he would bring a sword to that family, separating members of it. That is the clear statement. But all those examples share in common a loss of faith due to a lack of deliverance from some specific situation. And much of this issue would be resolved if we would actually just listen to what God actually says and not try to put words in his mouth or Jeremiah 29:11, all of the Christian life, as though that's all God ever said about being a Christian. Back to the issues, though, of our natures making faith hard, and starting to tether this back also to our study of Acts, we have seen a very human struggle with faith in the Apostle Paul's testimony in Acts 18. And thus, from the Lord Jesus, he receives encouragement in the form of ministry partners being supplied to him, Priscilla and Aquila, later Silas and Timothy. He also encourages Paul in his despondent state in the form of ministerial fruit, tremendous ministerial fruit, the conversion of the leader of the synagogue, Crispus. And then most notably, Paul receives a word from the Lord himself, which was encouraging, but was also a call to faith. And here that is again in Acts 18:9-10. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now to begin, and in order to avoid that second pitfall that we raised of ascribing to God promises that he never actually promised, and then turning from him because he didn't do the thing that he never promised to do, let us really parse this statement. Make sure that we understand what has been promised to Paul. And we'll start with the latter part. I have many people in this city. Now, at present, this is not so in terms of presently converted individuals. So obviously, this refers to the eternally elect, but currently still unredeemed future Christians that are going to come into the kingdom through the ministry of Paul. Now, this is simple enough, and it is a call to faith, but I don't think that it really addresses what is Paul's primary difficulty. And I think this for a few reasons. First off, few people have been witness to as much revival as Paul ever. In fact, depending upon how you quantify this, perhaps nobody had. And so the idea that God can save en masse doesn't require all that much faith for Paul, does it? Maybe a bit, but I think not a lot. And because, as he himself wrote, faith is the substance of things not seen, that means that the possibility of revivals of the kind about to occur in Corinth probably don't really fit, at least for Paul, in the category of faith as much as they do future expectations based upon past experience. Now, where these are going to happen, he doesn't know. But that it can and very well may happen, oh, I think of that at this point, he is well convinced. So to the portion of Jesus' words about the elect, that seems less about bolstering Paul's faith and more about encouraging him, as well as serving to explain to him why he does, in fact, need to stay in what is, in effect, Satan's armpit. That would be Corinth. So what Paul, I think, needs to hear much more than this for his own soul precedes that, and is, I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. That promise he desperately needs, Because while it seems pretty clear that at present Paul can, in a spiritual sense, bear all things through Christ who strengthens him, Christ himself has made the decision to, for Paul's sake, keep him from any more this kind of harm, at least for the next 18 months. Per our discussion last week, the trope, God isn't going to give you more than you can handle, is false. But that doesn't negate the fact that God does give us what we do need when we do need it. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Our God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus," in chapter 4 of that epistle in verse 19. And at the present moment, what Paul needs is the kind of spiritual and emotional rest that comes from not being in prison and not being on the receiving end of another beating or another attempted murder. Suffering has built this man up, inarguably. And when it served to build him up, he was given it in abundance, per the promise that was made to him. The refiner's fire is called that for a reason. It hones, it shapes, it makes useful that which would not be useful without it. Isaiah 48:10 then applies quite well to Paul's life and ministry. "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." He has spent much time in that particular furnace. And to what end? Well, James, of course, has the answer for this. James 1:2 through 4, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Yes, yes, amen, and yes. But for Paul now, the idea is, though he could endure anything through Christ, it is better for him just now, at least. "Thus saith the Lord Jesus, to not continue to endure in the way that he has had to." Because enduring and thriving are not the same thing. And this man has been called to much, to be a light to the Gentiles. And so thriving is critically important. And I'm speaking, of course, in spiritual terms. That doesn't mean good health. It doesn't mean wealth. But Paul, as he entered Corinth and felt its depravity, was put into a state where the blows simply were not glancing off his forehead in the way that they used to. If you understand that boxing reference, they're sticking now. And so even he, who must suffer for Christ's name in a unique way, is graciously granted some kind of reprieve. But because the reprieve is coming via a promise, and that promise requires faith, we need again to rightly understand its scope. So what is the scope of "no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you"? Well, it is physical harm specifically, or incarceration, which also involves being manhandled. Both of those things involve the laying on of hands, and not in the Christian loving kind of a way. But what's not spoken of here, and what is never promised, is that Paul will not be involved in any kind of conflict. So if the poop hits the fan, Paul doesn't get to say God's promises have failed. And the reason that I raise this point, and that it is so key, is because virtually immediately after the promise is made, the poop indeed hits the fan. Picking up with this week's study now in verse 12, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." Now here, I think, is where the faith part really kicks in. Okay, this path that he has started down has been well trod by him previously, and with very negative outcomes. Here is the process. He gets accused, slandered, then he gets drugged before provincial authorities, and then what typically follows is beatings, expulsions, or imprisonments, perhaps even attempted murder. That has been his consistent experience, and experience, it is a powerful teacher. And this is not bad, by the way. This is a result of your design. Your brain has been programmed by God to recognize patterns and to expect outcomes based upon these patterns. We would, without this, behave as though we existed in a context of chaos. We don't, because we recognize these patterns in nature and we live accordingly. These are instructive for us. But this effect also makes it difficult at times to trust God. when he has promised that a different outcome is going to derive from a familiar process. And that is exactly the nature of the call to faith that Paul has been called to. Experience as a guide is good, but experience as a God is not. And Christian people abuse it all the way, all the time in this way. I remember when I was very fresh off a time of tremendous repentance and spiritual revival in my own life, a time I likened to a second conversion, it was so significant. And I was sitting in this Bible study, and I was just stupefied and flabbergasted by what I was hearing out of what should be a godly seasoned saint. And it was essentially this. It was, I am not going to give the gospel anymore to this particular group of people, not all of whom had even heard the gospel, but I'm not going to give it to this particular group because I've given it to others in that group in the past, and they have not responded positively, so I'm not going to give it to any more from that group because it's not going to have a positive effect anyhow. And perhaps I should have kept my mouth shut because of my youth and the fact that I hadn't been in the faith all that long, but I didn't. And I said, I think the only thing that's pretty well certain is not that those people will not get converted, but that when the Lord does it, it will not happen through you and you will not receive the blessing of being that vessel. Now, men may and often should be taught by experience, but do not ever attempt to impose your experience upon God because he has no teacher. He is free. Though it is likely difficult for Paul to keep this in mind, as the path toward violence against him seemingly becomes all the more inevitable, as the Jews issue the charge that, verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, as to the specific nature of this charge, given the context now and that which has been established in the Gospels and prior to now in this book, very, very educated guess is that Paul has been accused of breaking Jewish law, which would also mean he has broken Roman law, because Roman law stated clearly that the Jews had the right to observe their religion unmolested by outside agitators like Paul. And this precept actually had a name according to Roman law. It was collegium licitum. But the acceptance of this line of accusation by the proconsul Gallio was contingent upon him viewing Christianity as novel. If Christianity were novel, if it were a new cult that had arisen, then the point would be proved. And those lictors that Paul has already had unfortunate experience with elsewhere would likely have pulled their sticks out, beaten him, and then expelled him from the city, if not imprisoned him, and then expelled him from the city. If, however, Paul proves the point that he has already labored in this book, that Christianity is merely the fulfillment of ancient Judaism because Christ is Messiah that was promised beforehand through their father Abraham, well then, the law will be exercised in Paul's favor. And so it is this task that is heavy and incumbent upon him. And perhaps he has prepared for this as he did, obviously, for his Areopagitica, that very well put together and constructed speech that he delivered in the previous chapter at Mars Hill. Perhaps he has lined up his quotations. Perhaps he has something for Gallio, like, as even one of your own prefects have said, as even one of your own legal scholars have said. Perhaps he will wax eloquent. Perhaps he will deliver himself with legal wranglings and persuasive words. And thus, if he does, Jesus will be proven faithful, because after all, if this thing goes bad, then the promise of verse 9 and 10 is nullified. So no pressure, Paul, but don't screw this up, because it is your responsibility to make God true and every man a liar. And so verse 14, the stakes could not be higher. He simply must perform. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And with that, the whole issue just goes away. And further, actually, Christianity receives official legal protection in Rome for the duration, simply because Galileo doesn't care enough about any of this to even listen to anything that any of them have to say. That is what just happened there. And so you might say that deliverance came to Paul as it came to his forefathers at Meribah, to quote the psalmist, which is to say, God did a thing. He didn't use any man to do it. So I guess God's promises then were not contingent upon Paul's performance after all. Indeed, they are never actually contingent upon any man's performance, except, of course, if that man be the God-man who is Christ. Now, on the surface, Galileo has just been dismissive of this whole issue. And in fact, that is true. This, from my vantage, is pure apathy. He doesn't care anything about Christianity. He doesn't care anything about Judaism. He cares nothing about who is right or wrong, not even a little. However, the practical result of this is that he has just rendered a judgment that is very much in favor of Christianity, which has now received a free pass in Corinth that's going to last in excess of a decade until the reign of Nero, at which point things will get very bad. But at that point, it won't matter because we'll already have such a head of steam that there will be no stopping us. But this pronouncement that Christ as Messiah is simply a matter of internal debate between Jews and not a violation of the status granted the Jews by Rome is, as a result of this, going to become the ruling legal precedent in the region of Achaia, of which Corinth is a part. The legal precedents worked with them the same way that it works with us. A judge can issue a judgment, can be good or bad, but it will be given great weight in future considerations if it does not become the permanent rule. And so not only does Paul have the kind of legal protection that guarantees the fulfillment of the promise that was given to him in verses 9 and 10, I am with you and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. The same is going to generally be enjoyed by all the Corinthian Christians for a decade plus after this, because this is probably occurring in about the fall of AD 51. So that means that the blessings that come from this adjudication well exceed what Paul was called by faith to believe. Remember, Paul was only called to believe that he would be protected. It was never even suggested that the whole of the Corinthian church would have a decade of space in which to grow without significant persecution. And now I'll admit that this would seem to be kind of a contradiction to a point that I made previously, which was said about not holding God accountable to keeping promises that he did not make and really being mindful about not exceeding in your own mind the promises that he has made. But that lesson pertains to what we are right to expect from God based upon what he has said. That puts limits on what we know will occur. It is not a limiting factor for God himself. God frequently exceeds the boundaries of his own promises, as he does with every one of us every day, in that we are given graces we do not deserve and did not know were going to be given to us. And he has done the same thing here. What is written is what is promised, and what we therefore know will occur, but it is not the limit for what will necessarily be supplied, which I kind of feel is the point of Ephesians 3:20 through 21, which says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now that is a statement about potential. But that statement about potential would not have been made and would not have made sense if it were never actually actualized. In fact, God exceeding our expectations or even petitions, and even at certain times, the exact letter of his own promises is exactly his nature, because he is by nature good beyond compare. His grace is boundless. And there is not a love in all the universe of higher quality or of greater substance than the love that the Father has for his eternal Son. And yet, according to Christ himself in his intercessory prayer, the Father loves all his adopted children the same way as he loves his one unique Son, who is so by nature and is from eternity as he is. Because, as we have discussed previously, love in terms of its quality within the context of covenant, when it's God doing the loving, it's based upon his nature. And what is God in his nature? He is perfect. Therefore, he cannot but love according to his perfection. And you can be sure that when it comes to the Father's love for the Son, he doesn't measure out what is basic and what is reasonable. No, the Father lavishes love upon the Son, and the same is true of the way that he deals with all who are found in Christ Jesus. And to bring this home to you who are fathers, you ever done something for one of your children just to surprise them? Given them a gift in which you knew they would delight, not because it was their birthday or Christmas necessarily. And perhaps, well, not deceiving them. You said nothing ahead of time to inform them. And you did this because you loved them and you so wanted to see that expression of joy and delight and gratitude on their face when they received the thing that they did not know they were going to. Sure, you have done that. I think it would benefit you to consider where it was that you derived that impulse from. Because indeed, you do that as a manner, a way in which, of imaging your heavenly Father. That is the image of God in you, and that image is on full display in his dealings with Paul in Acts 18. First, from eternity past, the sovereign God decreed that Gallio would be the adjudicator of this matter. And there's a famous politician / philosopher you may have heard of if you're familiar with Greek history at all. His name was Seneca. He was his brother. And he wrote of his brother, this being Gallio, "No human is so pleasant to anyone as Gallio is to everyone." And what does that mean? It means Galileo's a real nice guy. And nice guys don't get involved in stuff like this. They have a natural aversion to conflict. And in this case, I think it leads him to quite unintentionally provide a decade of runway to the Corinthian church, in addition to supplying the practical basis for Paul's promised protection. And I also believe that in the providence of God, the Jews have taken the really, really wrong tact in trying to attack Paul. And on some level, I honestly don't understand this. They have been quite successful in prosecuting Christians in Roman courts on the basis that they are seditionists, that they reject imperial worship, that they will not bow the knee to Caesar. And yet this tried and tested approach is not what they use. Instead, they make it here a matter of Jewish doctrine. Again, verse 13, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Brother, the second that they said that, they lost the case. Pilate wasn't an outlier or an exception as far as Roman rulers go. He was the rule. No Roman prefect cared about this stuff at all. And so if they are at all able to recuse themselves from this kind of a debate, they're gonna. Especially if they're nice guy Gallio, and that is exactly what he does. And in the way that this happens, there is definitely some comic relief. You might imagine the sequence of Paul's expressions. He stands up there, ready to be an ardent defender of the Christian faith, opening his mouth only to be told, "You shut up, you all shut up, and everybody get out. I don't care about any of this stuff. And by the way, Christianity gets a free pass because I consider it to be just another Jewish intramural display. So I don't care. Do it somewhere else. Do it in your own synagogue and not in my court." So you imagine him going, "Don't threaten me with a good time," and going home and taking a nap. Just because no man is going to be permitted to lay a hand on Paul per the promise of Jesus, though moving forward, it does not mean that no man's getting laid hands on him. As a possible reward for having grossly mishandled this trial, here is their response to their new leader of the synagogue, verses 16 and 17. "And he drove them away from the judgment seat," that would be Gallio, "and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things either." He's also very chill about assault, apparently. So even the stuff that is technically a violation of Roman law, he's not going to enforce either. Now, why is Sosthenes the new, as I said, leader of the synagogue at Corinth? And I gave you this last time, I referenced it earlier. What happened to the old leader of the synagogue? Well, that's recorded in Acts 18, verses 5 through 8. "When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were being baptized. And so it came to be that Crispus was claimed by King Jesus. So then they hire Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, he's not a Christian, but he sure is getting beaten like one. And so maybe you think that if you were going to talk to him, you might give him counsel to the effect of, you know, buddy, if you're going to suffer like us, you may as well become one of us. Well, if you do think like that, apparently you share that in common with him. Because in the most glorious example of new boss, same as the old boss, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Almost feel bad for the HR department there at the synagogue. I'm thinking that when they put that new description on LinkedIn this time, they made very clear that the new hire, the third one, was not to convert to Christianity at any point in the future. Imagine how angry they were when that happened. And I don't know what happened with Sosthenes. I don't know how he came to the faith. But I do know that one of the greatest pulls that false religion has is a sense of community, that which is supposed to and only rightly experienced in the body of believers between legitimate Christians. And so one of the things that the Lord does to pull people out of that very frequently is remove that from them. Kind of like being driven into the arms of another man, only being driven into the arms of another religion, perhaps. And as we start to conclude here, this whole account is about God's faithfulness to Paul. It validates Paul's faith. Even Paul's faith that is not, in Acts 18, at the strongest point it has ever been. Because the strength of Paul's faith does not determine God's faithfulness. The fact that God is faithful determines his faithfulness. And this example remains in Scripture so that we would be reminded that we can exercise the same faith for the same reasons. The Lord will not fail you. Cast all your burdens upon him. It is hard. It will be hard. But again, it is hard because of our natures. And if you are here and you do not have a new nature, then it is not hard for you to exercise faith. It is impossible. And so we call you to take that same step that Crispus did, that Sosthenes did, that the other believers who became the church in Corinth did. To cast all your cares upon him, not for an easy life, but for a redeemed one. And for heaven, for freedom from judgment, flee from the wrath to come and turn to Christ even today. And find this great Savior who so loves his people. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the joy of coming together on Lord's Day and feeling the presence of your Spirit as he grants us the grace of knowing you more today than we did yesterday. We thank you that we are right to trust you. We thank you that you have never failed any of us. We thank you that if our experiences seem rightly, we have nothing but reason to believe that you will be there to catch us at every point in the future, as you have been at every point in the past. Heavenly Father, we commit our eternal souls to you, believing that you will finish that which you have started. By the blood of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.